If you have your Bibles, or there's certainly one there in front of you under the chair, turn to Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22. And while you do that, I am going to pray for us. Father God, Lord, now we desire to worship you through the understanding of your infallible, inerrant word. Lord, may you help us through your Spirit to understand it, interpret it with care, apply it to our lives, be convicted over it. May you just really do a work in our heart and lives for what we will learn from you this morning in your Son's name. Amen. Genesis 22. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young son, "Stay here with the donkey and said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, your son, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21. Friends, this Easter season, and more specifically on this Palm Sunday, I wanted to help us better understand some of the details of Jesus' death and resurrection, and even, yes, some of the theology behind it. And so I picked something that was recently shared with me that had just a tremendous impact, and I pray it will be impactful for you too, especially in your understanding of what it meant for Jesus to go to the cross on your behalf. So our text this morning is just one verse, but it is a very powerful verse that packs a big punch when rightly understood. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says this: "He made him who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, let's just jump back in time here a little bit and be reminded of some of the events that have transpired during this week that we call Passion Week, a few days prior to Jesus' crucifixion. As we've already been celebrating, the week begins with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey with a colt to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 62:11 and Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden." The people were spreading their palm branches and coats on the road as they would for any dignitary, especially a king. In this version, a victorious king. It would be the equivalent of rolling out the red carpet for them. And they were shouting, as we've already learned and know, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Save now!" And quoting Isaiah 118:26, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." All of this in acknowledgement of Christ as the Messiah. Then once Jesus gets into the city, all kinds of things happen over the next several days. Mind you, Jesus knows why He's here. He knows what's coming. He has also expressed this to the disciples at various times and in various ways. But the disciples, at this point, still haven't really fully grasped what He's been telling them. In fact, they really don't get it until even after Jesus' resurrection. Then the light bulbs start going off and they begin to connect all the dots. Some of the things that go on that week of the Passion Week are Jesus' second cleansing of the temple when He drives out the money changers and the salespeople. He has some more run-ins with the Jewish leadership as they continue to look for ways to get rid of Him. He continues to teach about His death, burial, and resurrection. He continues to use parables in His teaching. He reminds His adversaries about the prophecies concerning the Messiah's rejection, their rejection of the Messiah. He has further conversations with the leadership, resulting in 8 woes that He pronounces upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Then comes a key section of text known as the Olivet Discourse. When Jesus was on the Mount of Olives, He takes the disciples there and He gives them some very in-depth teaching about the temple's destruction, the signs of His coming, meaning the coming of His kingdom and His second coming, the end of the age. Following this, the Jewish leaders made even more formal plans to seize Jesus and kill Him. Of course, Judas would play a major role in this as he goes to the leaders and offers his services of betrayal. This then gets us to the Last Supper, the last Passover meal that Jesus would spend with His disciples before He is arrested and killed. And during this time, Jesus shared many important teachings with His disciples. He impressed upon them again the idea of being servant leaders. By doing what? He washed their feet. He gave them a new command to love one another, even as Jesus has loved them. He comforted His disciples. He told them about the Holy Spirit whom He would send in His place, and He prayed for them in what we've come to call His high priestly prayer. Well, immediately following the supper, Jesus leads His disciples out to the Garden of Gethsemane for some more time in prayer. And we will look at this passage even a little more in a few minutes, but we will do so in light of 2 Corinthians 5:21. So let us again go back to that verse. The book of 2 Corinthians is Paul's letter to the Corinthian church after they had repented from previous sins of rebellion toward Paul. While he was joyful over this repentance, the apostle was also wise enough to know that there were still those in the church who had some rebellious attitudes that really could kind of erupt at any time. In chapters 2 through 6, Paul speaks of the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ that God has given him. He speaks of its triumphs, its themes, its trials, its motivations, and its message. And this is where we find chapter 5, verse 21, in the context of the reconciliation of Christ. I'm actually going to back up here to verse 18 just to give us a little more context, kind of a running jump into 5:21. Starting in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." That's really the gospel, isn't it? It's the good news that Jesus came to save wayward sinners like you and me, that He did so by going to the cross and as we'll see, becoming sin for us, that He not only died in our place as a substitutionary death, but then was put in the ground, raising 3 days later, conquering sin and death, which gives us proof that there is indeed eternal life for us if we would believe. Now, we might stop here for a moment and go back to this question of reconciliation and even ask, how is this possible? I mean, come on! When you think about it, and from the truth of Scripture, we understand that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. We are transgressors through and through. We are children of the devil, Satan. We have rebelled against a holy, perfect, and righteous God, which bears with it severe consequences. The very just consequences of death and eternal hell. Friends, this is what we deserve. Each and every one of us. And we think, how can God just kind of wink at sin? You know, I mean, how can God just simply forgive? How can He just kind of sweep all of our transgressions under the carpet? And the answer is, He can't. He can't. If He did, He wouldn't be a just God. He would not be a holy, perfect, or righteous God. And if He's not a holy, perfect, and righteous God, guess what? He's not God. He's not God of the Scriptures. Yet we read in Exodus 34:7 how God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And yet He also says in the very same passage that He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Psalm 32 and verse 1 says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Psalm 103 and verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us." And in Micah 7:18, "Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love." Or Hebrews 8 and verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more." In other words, all of this means that our slates, somehow, some way, they get cleaned. Completely cleaned. The theological term for this, your $5 word for the morning, is that we are justified. It's a legal term. It simply means to be made righteous. Yes, we have sinned. We have transgressed. We have committed iniquities against God, but God somehow has forgiven us and cleansed us from all unrighteousness. Romans 4 and verse 5 tells us that God justifies the ungodly. And going back to our text of 2 Corinthians 5:20, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So we ask again, how does this forgiveness, this justification and reconciliation actually happen? What is the means by which these things are appropriated? How can a just God allow sinners to be made new? The answer is in verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God took the sin off the elect, those that have been predestined before the foundation of the world to believe, and put it on a rocket ship and just sent it out into oblivion. Never to return again. In this one transaction, God's justice is completely satisfied and His wrath is quenched. He made Him who knew no sin. Absolute perfection in human form. I don't think we can even begin to grasp this concept because it is something that has never happened to any of us. No one in the history of the world, save for the Lord Jesus Christ, knows what this is like. And maybe that's one reason why the impact of this kind of brushes over us and maybe sometimes bounces off of us. But picture this. There has never been a moment or a millisecond where Jesus didn't love God with 100% of all of His heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is completely foreign to us. I would suggest to you that we can scarcely comprehend it. He never sinned in His human form. But for the 33 years that He spent in the flesh and blood, He never ever committed any transgression or iniquity. How long do you figure is the most amount of time you've ever been able to remain sinless? I mean, a few seconds, maybe a few minutes, maybe even an hour, two, several hours. You know, and I'm not just talking about some kind of overt sin, as if you've blatantly lied, cheated, stolen, gossiped. I'm also talking about the sins of the heart. When you've had an angry thought, when you've said something out of pride or had prideful thoughts, when you've looked lustfully even for a moment or took that second super quick glance, wished you had what the Joneses have, discontent if even only for a moment. And if you're thinking that you've gone for a day or more without one iota of sin, I would suggest that you're probably delusional. You're probably kidding yourself. Yours truly more than included. He was tempted in all things. All things earthly as we are, but without sin. As a young child, did Jesus ever talk back to his parents, kids? No. As an adolescent, did he ever lie, cheat, or steal? No. As a teenager, did he ever use profanity or take his father's name in vain? No. As a young adult, did he ever speak out pridefully or act in any sort of a selfish way? No. As a young man, did he ever look at a woman lustfully or commit any sort of immorality? Absolutely not. There was never a day, there was never an hour, there was never a minute when he was not acting and behaving and thinking perfectly righteously. Which means the same about his heart. Right? Because actions, behaviors, where do they come from? They start in the here, don't they? They start in the heart and work their way out. His heart was never deceitful or desperately sick. Never, ever. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. You know, it's one thing for us to be able to understand a sinless Jesus. But how do we get our minds wrapped around Him becoming sin for us? The words to be there in that part of the Scripture in your Bible are in italics, which means they're not actually a part of the original Greek text, but they were placed there by the Bible translators to aid us in understanding what's going on. In other words, the text literally reads, He made Him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. Again, how do we reconcile Jesus becoming sin in light of scriptures like Hebrews 4:15 that say He has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin? Or 1 John 3:5 that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. Well, we could start with scriptures like this, Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Or John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, He saw Jesus coming to Him, that would be John the Baptist, and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He became a curse for us. Somehow, some way, Jesus takes our sin off of our shoulders and it gets put onto His. Most of you are familiar with Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, when Jesus said, in regard to salvation, Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Now, what He's not saying at that point is that when He goes to the cross, He will actually bear the full weight of your yoke of iniquity and all your sinful burdens, and not just yours, but He will be saddled with the sins of any believer or future believer. What a weight to carry. I mean, what a burden to bear. I heard someone use this illustration recently. Imagine if you were in a gym working out with Jesus. And you both started with just that bar used for, bench press or squats or what have you. We're going to pretend it's for squats, you know, and you do this with the weight on it. I mean, what's the bar? I think they're usually 35 or 45 pounds. And, you know, you probably do okay getting down with that and getting back up. And then you pop on a couple of 25s on both sides. Now, maybe some of you will already be dropping out, but I think there's still plenty of you that could handle things. In any case, you know, on up you go. You're adding more and more weight, maybe some more 25s, maybe even some 50s. Experts say the average person can usually squat their own weight. Imagine that you got that far and then just kept adding more. At some point, you would probably get down, but you're not coming back up. At another point, the weight would simply crush you. If somebody was holding on to it and let go, it would just take you down immediately. Imagine that that weight is your sin. And while it would eventually crush you as it keeps getting piled on and piled on and piled on, Jesus is standing there holding on to the weight of not just all of your sin, but all of the weight of every person who has or will eventually put their faith and trust in Him. And yet, though it's heavy, and it is a burden, and He is sweating and He is straining, He doesn't waver, falter, or collapse. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 and verse 39. We're inside the upper room at first in the beginning of chapter 22. Luke 22, starting in verse 39, Jesus is with His disciples. And He came out and proceeded as was His custom to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed Him. When He arrived at the place, He said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." What kind of temptation might that be, Jesus? Well, Jesus just got finished telling Peter that Satan had demanded to sift him like wheat, and that he indeed would deny Him three times before the morning. Right after this garden scene, Judas and the mob show up, and Peter acts out in anger, cutting off the ear of the high priest's slave. All the disciples scatter out of fear. So, yeah, I think there's a lot of temptation to come that they probably need to be praying about at this time. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 37 and 38, it says that Jesus took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. Then He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with Me." Prior to this time, in John 12, verses 27 to 28, Jesus had said this, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." And then a voice came out of heaven, "I have glorified it. And will glorify it again." What an interesting glimpse that we get of Jesus' humanity, in that His soul is so deeply grieved and distressed, yet of course without sin. The word therefore, deeply grieved, is related to the word periphery. And it carries with it this idea of being surrounded. Surrounded by grief. And look at how intense this grief is. He says it's to the point of death. This grief and sorrow is so acute and deep, it could actually kill him. Much in the same way that intense anger or sorrow can bring about even physical changes in a person that, yes, could result in death. If they're hit by, say, a heart attack or some such thing. So Jesus asks his friends to pray for him. Now we have to ask the question. So what about Jesus' situation at this moment causes the kind of grief, distress, and sorrow that can actually bring about death? I kind of played my hand on this a few weeks ago when I briefly mentioned this passage. Well, one could say that Jesus was concerned that maybe he would succumb to Satan's temptations, except he just previously mentioned that Satan has nothing in me, meaning Jesus didn't have any sin or evil in him for temptation to even take root. Okay, maybe he was grieved that he would not conquer sin and death. Now, this doesn't seem possible in light of the fact that so many times before he spoke of this very thing, and certainly as our sovereign incarnate God, he already knew the outcome of his death. So you think, well, what about the excruciating physical pain and torture that he would endure over the next day? Or even the shame that he would be put to by the Romans and his fellow Jews as he would be mocked and scorned along the way. Friends, even these would not be satisfactory reasons for Jesus' intense grief, sorrow, and distress. Where does Jesus turn in this grief and sorrow? We'd look back at verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. In other words, he goes to his Father in heaven. There's a lesson there for us. He began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." What is this cup? What is this cup Jesus is referring to that he must drink? Because if it wasn't any of these things that we just mentioned, what is it? Let me read for you just three scriptures and see if you start to formulate what it is. Psalm 75 and verse 8, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." Or Isaiah 51 and verse 17, "Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand of the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs." Or Jeremiah 49 and verse 12, speaking of guilty parties having to drink of the Lord's cup, he says, "You will not be acquitted, but you will certainly drink it." The cup, friends, that Jesus is referring to in the garden is God's wrath against every sin committed by the elect against Jesus, and that will be poured out on him. Poured out on him by his very own Father. It's as if God is saying to His Son, if I spare them, I will not spare you. There will be no abatement, there will be no decrease in My wrath because you're My Son. You will pay their debt in full. Isaiah 53 and verse 4 says that Jesus was smitten. He was struck down by God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging of His Son, we are healed. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. This is further validated by what happened while Christ was on the cross, right? Mark records, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? But wait a minute, you ask, isn't God His Father? Yes. Doesn't Jesus know that He will be going back to His Father? Yes. But doesn't Jesus know that His crucifixion is all a part of God's plan? Yes. Doesn't Jesus know that He will be resurrected from death back to life? Yes. So what is going on here? Friends, what is going on is that these are the hours when God turns His face away from His very own Son and poured out the cup of His wrath and anger against every sin, big and small, ever committed by those that He chose to save and those that He would still save. You see, part of God using His Son as a sacrifice for sin is that God's very justified wrath against all of our sin has to have an object to be poured out on. Remember when Abraham took his son Isaac out into the wilderness, we read that earlier, to make a sacrifice to the Lord, only it was Isaac who was to be the sacrifice. And just as Abraham is about to plunge the knife into his son, God stopped him. And because of Abraham's obedience, He stopped him. And yet, what did God still do in that case? He still provided a sacrifice. Remember the ram with its horns caught in the thicket over there? God has done the same with His Son on the cross. Jehovah Jireh, God provides. He has even provided the needed sacrifice here in our place. But here, God takes the knife out of Abraham and He thrusts it into His own Son. The knife should cut deep into each one of us. But instead, Jesus is the object of God's wrath, taking our place. So returning to the anticipation of God's righteous wrath pouring out on the object of His Son, this then is what caused Jesus to be so distressed in the garden to the point where His sweat became like drops of blood. the physical suffering that Christ endured would be nothing compared to what He went through during those three excruciating hours when the undeserved wrath was poured out on Him from the Father whom He loves. And the Father who loves the Son. Friends, it's important to understand that Jesus was made sin by what we call imputation. To quote another theologian, He was personally pure, but officially culpable. Personally holy, but forensically guilty. And don't misunderstand this. Jesus did not become a sinner. He in no way became evil, but rather God credited to Jesus' account the sins of all believers. These sins were charged against Him as if He had personally committed them. When Jesus saved you, you were treated by God the Father as being completely righteous. But when Jesus became sin for you on the cross, God His Father treated Him as a sinner. I mean, this is practically beyond human comprehension. How truly remarkable this is. Again, I think we can scarcely understand it. Galatians 3:10 tells us that we are under a curse because of our sin. We are the ones that are vile and loathsome. Let me tell you, friends, the common grace of God that is given to all of humanity is something that's not even realized by most. And even in Christian circles, is really so overlooked and downplayed. For every second of our pitiful, sin-filled, cursed lives should be lived out in the pits of hell, with all of heaven crying out, "Cursed, cursed, cursed." And yet verse 13 of Galatians 3 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Loved ones, we have to let this truth sink in, and we have to let it sink in deep. Deep, deep, deep. How is it that the Lord can bless us, keep us, and cause His face to shine upon us? He can't. It's only because of Christ Jesus becoming sin for us that He can. To ask again, how is it possible that this man Jesus could become sin for us by suffering for several hours on a tree as God's wrath is poured out upon Him? Because this man Jesus is also 100% divine. And He is infinitely more valuable, worth more than any other created thing. If you took all of God's very good creation and put it on one side of a scale and the perfection of Jesus on the other side, there wouldn't be any comparison. Jesus would outweigh the other by a landslide. And lastly, remember, who did He do this all for? Who did He become sin for? You. Me. Because He loves us. I mean, that's the simple truth. Oh, so deeply and passionately, He loves us. His desire for you is that you would know Him, that you would love Him, that you would seek forgiveness from Him, that you would believe in these truths, repent and put your faith and trust in Him, so that you too can be resurrected to eternal life and live with Him for all eternity in His heavenly kingdom. Jesus went to Calvary for His bride, the church, of which you and I are all members of as believers. So remember, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Friends, might we dwell on this truth this week? And might this truth just help us in understanding a little bit more of the importance of Jesus going to the cross and really the gravity of Jesus going to the cross on our behalf. So that by the time we get to Resurrection Sunday next week, it is just hallelujah. Father in heaven, Lord, I just thank You for this morning. I thank You for Your Word. Sometimes it can be difficult to hear. Sometimes, Lord, it is mind-boggling to us. Sometimes it just kind of blows us away. Sometimes we think, how can we even begin to understand this, Lord? Lord, I believe that You have been gracious to us. And that, Lord, I would pray for each and every one here that we would carry this simple truth of Jesus Christ becoming sin for us with just in our hearts and minds and souls. And this week, Lord, as we contemplate and think about, consider, meditate on this, You going to the cross and then, of course, Your resurrection unto eternal life. If there is any here that needs to know Christ as their Savior, all they need to do is now pray with a true heart and seek Your forgiveness, and eternal life will be theirs. We thank You and praise You, and of course want You to have the glory. Amen.